Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and we ask you, Lord, for your continued grace and mercy, and that our hearts are open to hear this. Our brains are working to hear this. Give us the understanding, Father God, as we listen to this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to start this today by looking at something Jesus said in John chapter 12. It's John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, you know, I can't speak for anybody else but myself, but I would suspect that many of you would agree with me when I say that, that we like things when they make sense. You know, I love it when the facts and figures make sense, or the logic of cold, hard evidence makes sense. It makes me just feel comfortable. I feel like things are right, okay? So in other words, when all the pieces line up and we can see the big picture kind of thing, that's, for instance, like putting all the pieces together for a puzzle. That's why I titled this today, "Put the Pieces Together." And you know, there was a time when I personally would not accept the logic of the disciples' transformed lives after the resurrection and as evidence of the truth of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. I was more into believing logically sounding arguments against the resurrection that upon closer review don't even remotely match up with the facts of what we know. Okay, and one of the truths and facts is the humanness of the emotional, psychological, and spiritual transformation of Jesus' disciples after the resurrection and ascension. The logic surrounding the roller coaster-like emotional drama of Jesus' closest friends is impossible to ignore. And that's because it's evidence that we can personally experience. I mean, there's not anyone among us who hasn't known crushed hope that makes the heart sick. I mean, unless you've managed to keep your heart tied to the ground or hidden, you've probably felt at least some of your dreams and deepest beliefs bullet riddled and shot down by disappointment. I mean, anything that breaks our world apart demands change. I'm talking about things like death of a loved one, or discovery of betrayal, or a major crisis of faith. Those kind of situations push us to the reality that life will never be the same. And then for many of us, something else takes over during this uncertainty. What I'm talking about are things like, you know, depression, anger, cynicism, bitterness, unforgiveness, etc. And so one way or another, for better or worse, disillusionment does its work. So I guess, you know, it's just no great leap of the imagination to know what Jesus' disciples were dealing with. I mean, they just had a pretty interesting few days during that week of the Passover. If we think about that week that Jesus is killed, right? Their leader is greatly admired. You know, it starts riding on a donkey. He enters Jerusalem the week prior. We refer to that in Christendom as Palm Sunday. Then Jesus, you know, causes a great stir in the temple as he overturns tables. He's shouting at the Jewish leaders and all their minions that are selling things that are leading up to that big festival that week, which is the Passover. Then, you know, later on that week, a few days later, they have a great meal together in fellowship with Jesus, where Jesus ends up washing their feet, no less. Then they leave that meal and they go to the mount, towards the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all of a sudden Jesus is taken by the authority and each of them gathers up their cloths and run away scared. They run from the very one they banked all their hopes on. Scripture gives us a whole bunch of explicit clues. Peter, I mean, Peter, who had just sworn up and down that he'd die for Jesus, even if everyone else deserts Jesus, he's hiding in the shadows behind Jesus later that very evening. And then Peter swears up and down just a little bit later that he doesn't know Jesus. I mean, gosh, folks, that's just fear upon failure, which transitions into shame. Okay, let's look at John. John eventually found his way to the cross, but he had no words as he watched his master and friend grasp raggedly for breath, his tattered body bleeding and torn. I mean, perhaps the two disciples walking, you know, very sad along the road to Emmaus expressed the shattered dreams of Jesus' followers best when they said in Luke chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified Jesus. But we were hoping that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. So, you know, I mean, along with the other disheartened disciples, the 11 that were still left, those who had been closest to Jesus, what are they doing? They're hiding in a locked room, afraid of the authorities. Their disillusionment was so deep that when Mary Magdalene and some of the other lady followers of Jesus reported that they had seen the risen Christ, most of the guys were initially unconvinced, thinking that the women were delusional. You've probably heard some of the arguments against the resurrection of Jesus in your lifetime, right? The swoon theory, you know, Jesus swooned, or it was a conspiracy by the disciples, or it's just a myth. I mean, something just like Jesus wasn't dead, but he was only unconscious. And then 3 days later, he revived and regained consciousness and came out of the tomb. And these events lead to the story of the resurrection. These are some of the theories that people believe. But if you are entertaining those kinds of thoughts, even to this day, don't forget to include these facts into your recipe. Here's some facts for you. The death penalty was on the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb if the prisoner escaped. Now, according to many historical records, there were up to 16 Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. Oh, don't forget this little bit. Jesus' legs were not broken, which is exactly what was prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20. Also, don't forget this. It was directed from God when he gave the instruction to Moses in Exodus 12:46, celebrating the Passover regarding the sacrificial lamb they're going to use to not break its bones. And finally, when Jesus' body was pierced, blood and water came out. Now, that's significant because blood is for redemption to deal with sins for the purchasing of the church, for the church body, for all of us. And water is for imparting life to deal with death for the producing of the church. In other words, Jesus' death in one aspect takes away our sins, and in another aspect imparts life into us. Hence, it has two aspects, the redemptive aspect and the life imparting aspect. So blood and water signify those two things, redemption with the blood and the imparting of life with the water. Come on. We can never praise and thank Jesus enough for this. This is the significance of his blood being shed. But here's the deal, folks. God doesn't simply want us clean. He wants us to be living. Sin brought in death, making us dead in our sins, right? In our offenses. So while each of us, every unsaved person needs forgiveness for their sins, forgiveness only solves part of the problem. A sinner needs forgiveness, but a dead person needs life. We all need life. Christ's death absolutely takes away our sins, but it also imparts life into us to make us live. That's the significance of the water. So, back to the first scriptures today, when Jesus referred to himself as the grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die, that we started with here in John chapter 12, the grain of wheat is a seed. Maybe stating the obvious here, but we gotta make sure we understand this. Within the shell of a seed is a life force, a life element, if you will. But as long as the seed remains whole, the life within stays confined to that one seed. For that life inside the seed to be released, the seed must fall into the ground and die. It's got to be buried in the ground, right? You can't deny, that's just a reality. You can't deny this. Any of us who has a garden, or I grew up as a farm boy, all the things we planted, you plant the seeds in the ground. They have to have the opportunity to die there, but out of that growth comes life, right? We've figured all of this out using science. And true science is what agrees with what Scripture already states. That falling into the ground by a seed may seem, you know, may seem really negative, but actually this is the only way the life confined within the seed can come forth and bear much more fruit. Well, in that very same way, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God who became a man. He became human. And within this wonderful God-man was the divine life confined within a human shell. So from the beginning, God's desire was that we would receive his divine life as our life. But to get into us, the divine life in Christ had to first be released from within the shell of his humanity. So Jesus fell into the ground and died. And through his death, life was released. That the water that flowed out of the Lord's pierced side is a picture of the released divine life that can now be imparted into you and I. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord for his redeeming and life-imparting death for the blood and water. So chronologically, the next step after Jesus' death on the cross was Joseph and Nicodemus applying myrrh and aloes and wrapping Jesus' body with linen. This is all recorded at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them talk about, you know, this time when Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body, okay? Now, it would be next to impossible for Jesus to be able to breathe wrapped up like they wrapped him up. But just ponder this too. How would Jesus have been able to move the 2,000-pound boulder that was in front of the tomb, much less do it from the inside? And then we got that sticky problem. It just doesn't go away, of those Roman soldiers outside. And then if Jesus did wake up from being unconscious, then where in the world did he go? I mean, remember this about that time. Jerusalem was bustling with people because it's one of the busiest times of the year, if not the busiest, because all the Jews are from around the globe were supposed, in that area, they all lived in Africa or Asia or Europe, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And gosh, don't you know Jesus was one of the most well-known and controversial people of that time? Friends and enemies alike would have recognized him, and when news got out that he was out of the tomb, they would have been searching for him. So, how were these quivering cowards transformed into bold defenders of the truth? I'm talking about the disciples. How could they now be willing to die for what they had seen? Because see, here's the deal. When I actually investigated the text for myself, when I investigated the scriptures, I found that the textual integrity of scripture is factual and historical and is accurate to a T. So, like bringing this right into our lives like today, I'm asking you this. Have your dreams ever been deferred? I mean, these guys, they were the same men who had bickered and fought for position throughout Jesus' ministry years. Remember the multiple times, right? And now suddenly, they faced a brutal picture of reality that evaporated not only their visions of political glory, but also freedom from Roman oppression. We can only imagine the anguished, bitter thoughts that must have pummeled Simon the Zealot while Roman whips were slicing the back of his Messiah. Or how about Peter, who had just a few days earlier reminded Jesus that they all had left everything behind to follow him? And remember what Jesus promised them In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus says to them here, it says, "Verily I say to you, that when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his majesty, you which followed me in the regeneration shall sit also upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." This is what Jesus told them when they were asking about what were they going to get. And see, perhaps what Jesus said immediately after that promise only resonated and seemed to make sense only later. Because what I'm talking about is this. Further on in Matthew 19 and verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, again, I mean, no doubt their dreams were dashed. I mean, what meaning were these disciples now supposed to extract or manufacture out of their master's devastating crucifixion? I mean, come on, people. These very same disciples had failed to grasp far less bewildering things even after countless repetitions from Jesus. We do the same thing. Remember, these disciples shooed children away from Jesus almost immediately after he had told them to become like a child if they wanted to be great in God's kingdom. They had heard Jesus predict his death and resurrection multiple times, and yet they were still intent on ignoring Jesus, that no one even ventured to ask questions about why that subject was so important. There are multiple scriptures that indicated the disciples' complete incomprehension. It's no different than today, but they just didn't understand until after Jesus dies and resurrects. I mean, so many of us with people right in front of us that can help us. And it's all of a sudden, after they're gone, we go, "Dang, I wish I would have asked them that," or, "Gosh, I wish I would have listened to this," or, "Man, that I remember him telling me that." And see, I think therein lies a key. What I mean is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and ascend, well, would we see Peter in Acts chapter 2 calmly addressing the Pentecost crowd? I mean, right? He's addressing that crowd this crowd who had just accused the Spirit-filled disciples of drunkenness, right? But now we have Peter in Acts chapter calmly addressing the Pentecostal crowd with wisdom and understanding. Or would Peter and John have stood before the Sanhedrin testifying to Christ's resurrection with confidence, eloquence, and again, calmness, only a few weeks after Jesus was crucified and ascended, right? That's recorded in Acts chapter 4. And if the disciples actually had stolen the body, as, you know, the guards were reportedly paid to tell everybody, would the disciples have had the heart to plow headfirst into a hostile environment all to preach their unfounded and therefore deceptive hope? Would they have given up their lives willingly? Matthew and Thomas were run through with swords and spears. James and Paul were beheaded. Peter and Andrew were both crucified. Folks, come on. When I read the Gospels, I simply do not see these men portrayed as heroes. However, their heroism played out only after Jesus resurrected and ascended to the Father to prepare a room in heaven for us. And only after Jesus left and sent the Holy Spirit that empowered them, it's only then that we see them acting differently. It is only then that they are living like heroes of the faith. And I tell us all this, remind us all, because I know many of you already know this, but this is a reminder that we are no different. We are way more inspired when we see somebody die for the benefit of others. And see, the legacy of the disciples is the church, which the church is a living, breathing organism which they helped found because they launched the expansion of all the teachings of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The Gospels are the record, the playbook, if you will, of how Jesus trained them. These ordinary guys, these weak-minded, common guys, are who the Lord loves to use. I mean, if the faults and character flaws of the disciples of Jesus seem like a mirror of your own weakness, well then, hallelujah, take heart. These are the kind of people God delights to use. Now, I'm aware that, you know, throughout history, there have been events documented showing people willing to die for, well, let's just call it a fabricated cause. In other words, they, you know, die for like a cult. And in the case of the disciples of Jesus, there are people still today that say the disciples were too entrenched in their belief to admit that they had been wrong. That the disciples had too much at stake to simply back out. That after a period of initial depression and confusion after the death of Jesus, they had forced themselves via group reinforcement to believe that Jesus had risen, even though none of them had actually witnessed the event. Now, for me, I had actually believed that type of reasoning at one point in my life. But I'll say it again. When I personally started to read the Gospels, I found them ripe with the disciples' previous fallacies, unbelief, failures, and other embarrassments. And what I'm saying is someone that is trying to uphold a delusion or deliberate false teaching aren't anywhere near as candid in their testimony about their most humiliating failures. I mean, and particularly the more private ones with very few witnesses to validate it. Folks, I don't deny that there have been plenty of human transformation based on false beliefs or delusional experience. But I doubt that anything measures up to the depth of the disciples' disillusionment. Or, I don't know, I guess a way to say it more notably, the balance and consistency of their revolutionized post-resurrection behavior. I mean, folks, the historical fact that no one, weak or strong, sinner or saint, heretic or Christian, ever confessed freely or under pressure or bribe or under torture that the resurrection was a fake, a lie, or deliberate deception. That never, ever happened. Never. Even when people break under torture, you know, denied Christ and worshiped Caesar, they never revealed that there was some big conspiracy taking place. Or try this one on for size. How could a group of uneducated, inarticulate fishermen, farmers, and blue-collar type guys create the single most enduring book ever written in an elegant literary style and profoundness that surpasses Shakespeare, Dante, and Tolkien combined? Guys, people, the writings of these simple men, which we call today the New Testament, has staggered some of the most brilliant and moral minds and lives in history. And these simple men not only wrote about and preached about the resurrected and ascended Christ, but they also lived their lives in his resurrection and ascension power. So, ask yourself if you dare, how is it that these men who were common sinners became the morally elite of their day virtually overnight? Well, I contend that it's because history tells us that nothing proves sincerity like martyrdom. They died to self and lived for something greater than themselves. That's exactly what we started with today in John 12, where Jesus shared, "If a grain of wheat dies, it produces much fruit." I mean, I already mentioned this, but it's worth repeating it again and again and again. And that is, how is it that every single one of the disciples of Jesus before the event of the resurrection and ascension were running and scattering to protect their own lives, but then afterwards, they each became martyrs for the cause? And I know what the objection is when people hear this. Many that need proof will point to an event like 9/11 or what Islam teaches about dying for the cause. Well, if you research those events, you're going to find virtually without exception that every one of those men who died for false religions are men who lived wicked lives that betray their claims of relationship with God. What am I talking about? Islam is forbidden to drink alcohol or go to strip clubs. Do you know that several of those guys that ran those planes into the air, into the buildings, were 24 hours earlier breaking their own religious creeds by attending strip clubs and drinking alcohol? And so, as it always happens, that whatever is inside a man will eventually come spilling out. So what was inside the disciples of Jesus who gave their lives for what they knew to be true? Well, it could be described as moral purity to the highest degree because their lives showed it in words and in deeds. I mean, I can freely admit I've experienced disillusionment, disappointment, and depression enough times in life to know that heart sickness isn't cured by time alone. It can be dulled by time or gradually healed by hope. Or if the cause of disappointment ends up being radically reversed and far better than what you had hoped for, well then, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord. You're catapulted into an entirely new happy reality. I mean, the Apostle John, along with his brother James, had arrogantly threatened, right, to command fire to come down from heaven. Remember when they said that? They said it as a suggestion to Jesus to destroy people who were rejecting Jesus. And remember, these are the same two, the boys of thunder, right, who asked Jesus to make them second in command, second in power, when he establishes rule in Israel. The Apostle John offers retrospective comments throughout his eyewitness account. He doesn't launch into explanations of how he wisely understood what Jesus was saying at that time, but rather speaks with joy about what he and the others came to understand after the resurrection and ascension. In John chapter 12, verse 16, the Apostle John writes, "At first, Jesus' disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that the things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him." I mean, remember, these guys that were following Jesus argued about position and greatness constantly. They were constantly talking about themselves. "Jesus, let me be the next in power next to you. Let me sit next to you." All this kind of arrogant, vain stuff that we all do to this day. "Oh, look at me. Look at what I did for the church. Oh, I didn't get recognized," et cetera, et cetera. Oh, people, just repent. These guys, just like we do, ignored the idea that the kingdom of God might not be anything like their visions of a restored and more powerful kingdom of Israel. So how could their pride, self-centeredness, and fear have transfigured into humility, compassion, and unshakable confidence? I mean, come on, was it simply due to group reinforcement or concern for their own reputations? Heck no. An earth-shattering paradigm shift had taken place. When the Lord, kneeling with a servant's basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, Peter balked at this almost embarrassing out-of-place display, and Jesus told him in John chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, "What I do now, Peter, you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter." Well, it didn't take Peter long to understand, right? Because Jesus was who he said he was. Because every seed Jesus had planted in Peter's heart through those stumbling years died to become something greater. Because the resurrection and ascension was real, and Peter was transformed. The resurrection and ascension meant that Peter's most bitter failures were forgiven. It meant Peter had nothing to prove, because Peter was fully loved and a vital part of something so much bigger than his own small visions. And that's why, confident and focused, Peter and his fellow disciples underwent the greatest miracle of all. They became servants. And it's that sort of strange logic that makes me believe. God bless you all. Until next time.